I think that as we've studied this particular part of chapter 10, that we've learned some very valuable lessons. We should draw near. That's an important and valuable lesson for us to learn. I believe there's some validity in singing, "Nearer, my God, to thee." There's some validity in singing, "Jesus, keep me near the cross." We've also learned about holding fast, persevering, staying with it, not giving up. And I rather suspect that's good advice in just about any endeavor that we may set out on as Christians or as human beings. Oftentimes in discouragement, when things look so very bleak and difficult, we have a tendency to say, "It's over. We can't go any farther, and I can't do any more. We might as well quit." We all have come from a place like that because we've been in circumstances that seem to say that. And then we've gone ahead. We've gone on. Presbyterian, president of Arkansas College, challenged me and taught me one of the most valuable lessons in perseverance, and you would expect that from a Presbyterian, that I've ever learned in my life. The last semester that I was in Arkansas College, I simply did not think that I could make it. There were so many reasons that said, "You might as well give up." I went into his office after I'd been requested to by others when I had gone into the dean's office to say I wouldn't be back. And I sat in his office and he asked me the question, "Can you stay here the rest of the day?" And I said, "Well, yes, but I can't come tomorrow." And he said, "I didn't ask you that, Mr. Penn. I ask you, can you stay the rest of the day and finish your classes that are here before you this day?" And I said, "Well, yes, Dr. McCain, I can stay the rest of the morning and for one class this afternoon." He said, "That's all I ask of you." And he said, "Then if you can't come tomorrow, you can't come the next day, then I'll refund. I'll see that the bursar refunds your tuition." I made it. We've all been to the point of giving up. Thank God we haven't. And we look back on the times that we have given up and wonder if we couldn't have gone a little bit farther. We also have learned that we should consider. We ought to consider one another. Think about one another's circumstances and situations. And we've learned that we should assemble. And as we study the concept of assembly, we have to ask ourselves some questions. Is non-assembly a sin? And if it is a sin, what kind of sin is it? And this doesn't seem right to ask the question, but is it serious sin? And when I say serious sin, is it something God views with a great deal of interest? And does it affect our standing with God? Now, as we think about non-assembly, I think maybe it ought to be separated from missing church. And I don't mean to say something that I don't believe the Bible teaches so that you'll just have a little way to get out of something. But we try to make this what Paul meant for it to be to those people who received the letter. And Paul calls it willful in its essence. In verse 26, "For if we sin willfully," he calls it a sin. You say, "Well, now, Brother Penn, you're talking about someone being convicted of their sins and not trusting in Christ and willfully turning away from Christ." No, I'm not. I'm not going to stop in the application of this letter to save people and suddenly say it has changed its subject. It's not talking about not assembling yourselves together. Now it's talking about not accepting Christ. That's simply, as far as interpretation is concerned, invalid. We can't say now that we're talking about lost people while a verse earlier we were talking about saved people. The context of Hebrews is saved people, that is, to whom it is addressed. And the context remains that. The context demands that. In fact, the language itself is saying that this is true. And I've done as much study as I know how to do to see if it's really so. And I believe that it is really so. Paul's talking about Christians who willfully not assemble themselves, they sin. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. For if we sin willfully, and the word that's translated willfully means of one's own free will, voluntarily, intentionally, deliberately. And the same word is used in 1 Peter 5:2, where Peter writes to the elders, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint." So, not by constraint means willfully, intentionally. Now notice these other qualifiers. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And I think we can use the words deliberately and intentionally. And the word sin here often means not only to miss the mark, but it means failure from prescribed law or duty. And in this sense of the word, the willful absenting of oneself from the assembly with the attitude of, I know better, but I'm going to do it anyway, not for this Sunday, but for the rest of the Sundays that lie before me. I willfully, deliberately, and with full knowledge abandon the assembly. Now, Paul calls that a willful failure, a willful abandoning of that which we know to be our duty. Notice, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. So we need to look at these words, received. Now that means that we have taken hold of it, that we have apprehended it, that we have received something pointing to an objective reception. It's not just finding something, but it's literally knowing what it is, having a full knowledge of what it is, and then having, with our own free will, taken hold of it. After that we have received what? The knowledge of the truth. And the word that's translated knowledge here doesn't mean just a superficial kind of understanding. It means clear and exact knowledge. It means perfect understanding and insight, which manifests itself in the thorough comprehension of the subjects which it meets and in the conduct determined thereby. It's a total, complete, unconfused comprehension and understanding. Now, for if we stop doing our duty, if we fail to do our duty, after we have come to a full and certain and complete and total knowledge of our duty, and if we willfully, voluntarily, intentionally, with thought, abandon that duty, Paul said, it is a sin. after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. And this word truth means the thing upon which everything that's right and good rests, the veritable essence of anything. Now to do this, Paul states, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Remain here is a phrase or word that really means to leave off or to leave behind. So if we commit this willful, voluntary act, God has not left behind or intact a special sacrifice that we can offer that will take away the consequences of such an act. Now, all of this is predicated on an Old Testament principle that we're going to look at in just a minute. But the word no longer means no further, and it has in it the idea of time. There hasn't been some special offering that you and I can offer to God since the crucifixion of Jesus, since the institution of the church, that will specifically set aside the consequences of willful neglect of the assembling of ourselves together. If you'd look in the book of Numbers with me, Numbers 15. And we'll be looking at this particular scripture some more because it's the foundation and the basis for what we'll be studying next Sunday morning and next Sunday afternoon. Look at verse 27, a verse of Numbers 15. 15th chapter of Numbers, verse 27. And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. Now notice, ignorance, which is all knowledge, agnostic. If you sinned a sin through ignorance, there was a sacrifice specified specifically. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourns among you. There is the sin of ignorance. There was the she-goat of the first year, and the priest was offering it as an atonement for the sin of ignorance. But look at verse 30. But, which means we're still in the same subject. But the soul that doth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken the Lord's commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. Now with the sin of ignorance, there was a specific and specified offering that would make an atonement for that particular sin, whatever it was, if it was an ignorant sin. But if a sin was a presumptuous sin, then it does not offer any sacrifice to make an atonement for that sin. That soul, whether a Jew or a stranger, was to simply be cut off. And since it was a breaking of one of the commandments, it was death. And we'll read next week, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy. And that's exactly what the writer's talking about. Now, what is this presumptuous or presumptuously? Well, it means to know absolutely that an act is wrong, and then with arrogance, deliberation, and impudence, to do that act with an attitude of rebellion. Okay? That's presumptuous. Now, Paul is saying that willfully refusing to assemble or to continue in the assembling and to walk away from it is to do in the New Testament what a person did in the Old Testament who sinned presumptuously. So that would categorize the willful disassembly of a person as, we know absolutely that such an act is wrong, and yet we commit it with arrogance, deliberation, and impudence, and do it as much as an act of rebellion against God and the authority of God, the idea being no one can tell me what to do, not even God, as it is simply not being at church on Sunday morning. Therefore, we can see that willful or presumptuous sin is an extraordinarily dangerous and serious sin. There was no such thing as a presumptuous sin. It's an adverb, and therefore it describes how we do something. For instance, here I think it's how the Jew did stealing. It's how he did break the Sabbath. The law he broke was not keeping the Sabbath holy or not honoring his father and mother. But how did he do this act? He did it presumptuously. We all know what non-assembly is, but how do we do this non-assembly? How do we simply quit church? Well, we do it willfully. We do it presumptuously. The law, I think, has statements like our civil law with malice and forethought, which makes a crime worse. Now, there's a New Testament affirmation, I think, that we can commit such a sin to which there is no offering, which means God simply isn't going to overlook it nor forgive it in this life, from the viewpoint of letting us live. 1 John 5:16 states, there is a sin unto death. Now I know that sin is not identified, but could it not well be, on some occasions at least, the willful, presumptuous sin of non-assembly? I do not say that he shall pray for it. One translator put it this way. There is such a thing as deadly sin. I advise no prayer for that. But we would hastily say, Brother Penn, there is no sin that God will not forgive if we pray to Him and ask Him to forgive that sin. Well, in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 7, verses 1 through 20, and I'll not read all of them, but Jeremiah chapter 7, look at verse 9 of Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 9, will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and burn incense unto Baal and walk after other gods whom you know not? And come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Now, that was an attitude these people evidently had. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Now look at verse 16. And there's a lot more to this than what we're looking at this afternoon. But verse 16 states, therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up crying or prayer for them, neither make intercession for them. Now notice that last statement. For I will not hear thee. And we say that prayer is heaven's remedy for every sin. Obviously, there is a point in our sinning which has to do with presumptuous and willfulness, that after a certain point in time, God will not forgive that sin in the sense of allowing us to continue to commit the sin. You say, well, how can God keep me from committing this sin? By taking your physical life. That's how God can keep you from committing that sin. Then you're going to say, but Brother Penn, all we're talking about is missing church. All we're talking about is somebody that just quits coming to church. And you're not going to hang some kind of idea on me that God looks on that with such disfavor, that if it's done willfully and presumptuously, that God could actually take a person's physical life because of that sin, of that attitude. And I'm going to say that's exactly what I'm saying. Now, when we commit this kind of sin, Paul tells us that it ought to bring fear. In verse 27, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment. Now, the certain here doesn't mean just generally, but it means a specific one. That is, the only thing. Now notice. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but the only thing. The certain thing, the specific thing, the one thing we can look for. And fearful is phobos. The word looking here means expectation. The only expectation we can have, and that's what Paul is saying, is judgment. The word is crisis. And it means the act of pronouncing sentence or carrying out the act of a sentence that's been pronounced. And fiery indignation. The word that's translated fiery here is zeal. And that seems a little unusual. But in some places, it can be translated zeal of fire. And if we look at it a little more generally, it's saying a fire that will eagerly. Now, when God says He will eagerly punish, do you know what that means? It doesn't mean that God is anxious to punish, but that God will not be intimidated from punishing. But a fiery indignation which shall destroy the adversaries. Which shall means to be on the point of, right at the point of. Destroy means to consume, literally, as with fire. And the word adversary means enemies. That which is contrary to the work of God. That which will, if continued, set in bad light the work of God. We all know what midnight, or rather noon, meant when President Bush said, you can get out by this time, and after noon, Eastern Daylight Standard Time, at the Capitol of the United States of America, after that date, and we will do what is necessary. And that's exactly what this verse of Scripture is saying. After that date, after that time, after that deadline has been expired, after that line has been crossed, there's not anything left for a child of God to do but to expect God's eager punishment of that sin, because that person has become an adversary and an enemy of God. But you say, a saved person cannot become the adversary and the enemy of God. But it is true. A saved person can become an enemy of God. A saved person may become the greatest enemy of God's work on earth. We've talked about Madeline Murray O'Hare and what an enemy she is of God. But I count God's people who will not keep their commitment to God as a greater enemy of God. That is more destructive in this world. The willful sin and its effect upon the assembly is extraordinary. It is, if adopted by all the members, a death sentence. Other sins are hurtful and harmful, but there is no sin that is so immediately destructible or destructive, because the willful abandonment of the assembly is aimed directly at the body of Christ. It is not aimed at another member. It is not aimed at the pastor. But willful non-assembly is aimed directly at the body of Christ. And it is immediate in its effect. The damage is done the day that it is done. It is to the body of Christ what terrorism is to a community. It is not like poison that's insidious and leaven-like in the way it spreads, but it is like terrorism that blows apart, destroys, and immediately and has immediate effects. If we rose this afternoon and had motion and second to disband and never meet again, and we all agreed to that motion and second, we will never meet again as Southwest Church, that very act would, as we walked away from one another, destroy a body of Christ. What could be more sinful than that? Well, the nature of the sin is characterized in later verses, and we'll be looking at them next Sunday morning when Paul gives to us the exact nature of non-assembly.